My people. This is my people right here. What's up? Good morning, Southbrook. How are we doing? I got any Derby fans in here? Derby weekend? Anybody watch Derby this week? Like my Louisville roots a little bit. I didn't watch a minute of it, but I heard it was a big deal. I heard there was a photo finish, and my mom and sister were there. They're blowing me up. I'm like, I could care less. But cool, I'm happy for you, right? Right? We had Flying Pig weekend. It's just a great time of year. We got graduates in here. Give it up for them. My gosh, yes, yes. You guys already did that, but man, I just love that we honor them. I know we probably didn't catch everybody, and just understand that your church, your leadership here is just praying for you. We understand that a new chapter in life is coming after high school, right? You're adulting now more. Maybe some of the parents don't feel that way. You're still at home a lot, right? But college is finished up. It's just a really exciting time. So know that we're praying for you, and we're excited to see where God takes you in this next chapter. I'm excited to be with you today. We've been in Romans, my goodness, since fall, right? I really love this. I think it's a cool thing to do every now and then, really, to walk through the breadth of a year through one of the greatest books in all of the Bible. And just to remind you kind of where we are in the grand scheme of Romans, all right? Chapters 1 through 11, which we wrapped up a couple weeks ago, remember the focus of that. Some call it Paul's theological opus, his treatise, if you will. Like, he's so fixated on the gospel. He's fixated on God and Jesus and how incredible they are and how Jesus is greater than anything you can imagine, better than the law. Jesus is everything we need, and how we are broken and fallen and we are desperately in need of this Savior. And for 11 chapters, he speaks into this. And last week, Charlie kicked us off at the beginning of chapter 12, because 12 through chapter 15 now shifts to like your ethics. Out of that belief, out of that conviction of the gospel, who Jesus is, now that reality should impact your ethics, how you practice that belief, how you interact with one another, right? And so that is where we are going today. I'm excited because we're going to be focusing in a specific area on the church and how the church is very much like, wait for it, it's coming. Hold on. There's a jam that's going to, hey guys. Hey, you can sing along. You can gyrate a little bit. It's church. I know you're nervous. We just did, but you can, right? We are family, guys. Come on, give it up for Sister Sledge right now. Come on, you can sing it. All my sisters and brothers with me. Hey, that's it. This is what we're talking about today. All right, Kaylin. Thank you, my man. Right? That's what we're talking about today. The church is family, right? Come on, I like that. We can cheer along. We can have some fun. That Paul's focus is now, for the duration of chapter 12, is that this gathering, both locally, which I would call the small C church, is Southbrook, and worldwide, the capital C church, which is everybody, is supposed to be a family that's set apart, right? And I say set apart because a lot of us have an idea what family looks like. Some of you walk in here with very positive vibes of the family you grew up in. Some of you walk in here with very real traumas for the family you grew up in. Some of you had one parent, some of you had two, some of you had three. Some of you have a strange family. So family could be this catch-all for a lot of different things. And what Paul is talking about today is that this family here is a different type of family. That in light of Christ, this family should be the greatest family you could ever experience. And so in light of our ethics, in light of our beliefs and our convictions of who Jesus is, it should drive the way we interact within our family. So today's focus is in the context of the church, you guys here right now, how we interact with one another. And so as you know, kind of my style, we're going to walk through verse by verse, give you some things to think about, and at the end, we're going to talk about, man, Eric, Paul's words here are very hard. They're very hard. Hard for us to kind of level up to live up to. How on earth do we do this each and every day? And we'll talk through that at the end. So if you will, let's go, let's move through this, because as you read in chapter 12, especially the focus here, verses 9 through 21, it's like, it dawned on me, it's like Paul is tweeting at us. It's like Paul has got his own Twitter account, And he is tweeting out line by line. Because, you know, Twitter, well, it used to be. Now everybody can have these long run-on posts. But what I loved about Twitter is you had to be really succinct in what you posted. And a lot of times it would be one or two lines. And when I read through these words, I'm like, it's like Paul is tweeting at us today. From right here, right now, right? That very much you can see as you read through this, he is learning from the greatest teacher of all time, Jesus. Specifically the Sermon on the Mount. Because this very much looks a lot like that when you walk through this with me. All right, so you're going to see that Paul has a Twitter account here. Here he is. And you know it's him because it says it's the real Apostle Paul. Don't be confused. These aren't saying a fake. And so we're going to walk through these verses as if he's tweeting at us, Southbrook, right now, okay? First verse, verse 9, love must be sincere, he says. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Even my man gets down on hashtags. Good over evil. Hashtag church life. That's what we're talking about, right? And look at down here, everybody likes the idea of this verse. Everybody is interacting, retweeting, loving it. They love the idea of love being sincere, hating what is evil. And so what does he mean when he says love must be sincere, right? For Paul and Jesus as well, they definitely don't want a love that is hypocritical. They don't want a love of their people and their church to be a love that is speaking out of two sides of one's mouth. It's not to be a love that says, hey, I love deeply. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to care for them. And in your heart, you're like completely devoid of love. They want it to be authentic. They want it to be sincere. Sincere, do you know we get our word sincere from the Latin word sinceros? Really cool. This word sinceros means without wax. You know what this means? You heard this? That in the ancient times, the Greco-Roman world, you have these potters that would, you know, sell their wares on the market. Their earthen jars, their porcelain jars, maybe there'd be buyers as well. But you would come across those who are selling that aren't that sincere, right? So they would have these cracks that maybe they would have in their jars or their pottery, and they would fill it with the same color wax. So when you would come along, maybe you're not that well versed in how you kind of look at that vase to see if there's any imperfections. You come across and think you got a perfect jar here. You buy it, you go, and you leave. But those who are wise to the game would take that jar, they would sit it out in the sun for a long period of time till the sun eventually melts the wax. And then those imperfections would then be visible. And so those who were authentic, you know, creators of these pottery vases and plates and cups and all these things, what they would do is they would list them and they would say, without wax. These are sincere projects that we created. So Paul is imploring us, he is telling us, may your love for one another be without wax. May it be sincere. And so I'm going to throw some questions at you as we walk through each verse, just because I just like introspection, to think to yourself. To think, man, is your love sincere? Is your love authentic? Or is it just talk? Do you tend to talk out of two sides of your mouth? Do you truly love the fact that you are coming into God's place? Our worship just set it up. The Spirit flooded in here. I'm sitting in the back there just hearing you all lift your voice. The Spirit is moving. Do you love coming in here with one another, shoulder to shoulder with others, of brothers and sisters in the movement? Jesus himself said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The outside world should be saying, look how they love. Look how they love. And then he wraps up this verse with, man, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Hate, despise, run away, flee. Origen said, a person who does not hate the vices cannot love and preserve the virtues. We all have our vices. Those don't go away in light of Christ. Like, even though I walk in Christ, I faithfully serve, vices are very much present. And I try and I strive to hate these things, but they come up every sinking day. And I got to resist and fight. That's what he's saying. Hate these vices. Cling to what is good, virtue. Next tweet. He's tweeting out. Here we go. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Church life, right? We still got some people kind of liking it, but they're starting to fall off a little bit. Starting to fall off. Honor one another above yourselves. Are you devoted to others? Do you tend to think of others above yourself? Here's a good question. Do you pursue honor in others? This is what Paul is imploring for Christians, not to pursue honors in themselves, but for others. This would have been an outrageous statement in the first century. Not only would this be outrageous in a merit-based society, but in practice, I want you to think about this. Paul would have implored this big time. In a strictly hierarchical society, Paul is trying to say again, when you walk verse by verse through this, everything about the gospel is countercultural. Countercultural, both then and today. In a society that was strictly hierarchical, Paul is saying the church does not look like that. He is imploring them that you should put others above yourself. In fact, he would have been speaking to a group that, as we know, slavery was pervasive in the Greco-Roman world. And he would have implored those who had slaves, listen to me, you are to treat them better than yourself. You are to dine with them. You are to spend time with them. And you're to look out for the betterment of them. Are you kidding? That's massively countercultural. And that is the idea behind the church of loving one another, honoring one another above yourselves. Paul is imploring to think about others more than you think about yourself. He's going to continue. He's just tweeting it out like crazy. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. We got tweets and everything going down, man. I'm telling you, people don't like this idea of like service to the Lord. You mean I got to give up everything I thought I need to accomplish in life to serve him? Yep, that's what he wants for you, to serve him, to make him the Lord of your life, to make him guide your every step, to search for his will in every avenue of your waking being. And he's saying, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. The word here is like a fire. And when I ask you, for those who are believers, and maybe you've been believers for a while, do you still have that fervor? It's a good question to think about. I know many people who are in the faith. Myself was that way. I remember coming to the faith desperate for this message, in need of a Savior, realizing my brokenness. I was so excited to walk into this, and over time I feel like, oh man, this fire is dissipating. I gotta make sure I'm stoking that. Do you still have the zeal and fervor for the Lord? Do you serve the Lord with excitement? That's what he means by that. Do you serve him with a sense of excitement? And on fire for him. Next tweet, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Man, you see again, not a lot, everyone loves the idea of being joyful in hope, but especially patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. Are you joyful thinking about what's to come in Christ? That's what he means. When he says joyful in hope, this is the not yet of our faith. Are you joyful thinking about what is to come, that Christ and God and himself are going to make all things new, that this is going to go away, and justice is going to be restored, righteousness is going to be restored? Are you joyful as you think about that? Are you joyful in the hope of eternity? That's what he means. Patient in affliction. We're not rushing to emotion in the midst of affliction, even though we are enduring some hardships that are unfathomable. Don't get me wrong. But are you patient in the midst of this? Are you patient? That's a tough one. I'm not always patient. I would like God to move me past this quickly. Amen. Right? Right? Amen. And see, you got to understand, we'll talk about this a little bit later. This isn't like this legalistic thing. The church is so imperative to our spiritual growth and development. Patient and affliction. Like this is either convicting of me. Eric, you're not as patient as you think you are. It may be encouraging to you because you are. Either way, it's like this idea of like, man, it's opening, I'm opening my eyes or opening your ears if you have them to see and hear. That, man, is this me? And then he closes that with faithful and prayer, right? These three, I would say, virtues of joy, endurance, prayer, faithfulness, four, right? This is how we as Christians wait for what is not yet. This is how we grow in all these areas. You want to grow in patience and affliction? Man, I need to be faithful in prayer. You want to grow in the joyful of hope? You want to grow, like, just prayer, prayer, prayer without ceasing. He continues tweeting because he's on a roll. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Again, numbers are dwindling. I don't like that idea of practicing hospitality. And listen, Paul doesn't mean that you have a barbecue in your backyard for your good friends. That's good. Some, our extroverts are like, well, I like doing that. And that's good. Don't get me wrong. That is a good thing. What he's specifically focused on here are those who are in need in our church, in his church then. Are you willing to offer up the resources that God has given you if someone has a need? Are you willing to open the hands to those that maybe you don't even know? And on top of it, Paul would even push it further to say, without getting anything in return. You remember a few years ago, I don't know if you remember this, I can't even hardly remember the message I was giving. I think it was on giving, and I created this triangle, the resource triangle. It's based out of 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is imploring the church in Corinth who have a lot, they have an abundance, to give to the church in Jerusalem because they are struggling right now. And he reminds them, I love this image, and that's why I love this triangle. This image he gives them is he says this, hey, and he gives the image and illustration of a farmer with seed. Remember this, that he says, God gave the farmer the seed. God blessed him with the resource. Much like you and me and others, God, if you truly believe this, I do, that God is the one who resources us. Whatever you have, and you have more than you probably think, and I'm not talking just physical material. I'm talking intellect. You may possess an intellect that could be helpful to someone else who is struggling to find the right path or the right answers. You may have a spiritual giftedness. Your journey may be in a place that you're doing really well of maturation, and someone's coming along new and could really use a source of wisdom and insight. The biggest one that's hard for us, I think, to give up is time. We all have time, we all have hands, we all have feet, maybe most of us, but you can always do something to help those in need. And Paul is telling us, and I use this, that God gives this to us. We are blessed with every resource we have, and the challenge for many is to then turn this corner and redirect it to those who may have a need. We look around and say, who is it that is in need? And it's not easy in a culture of just high performance for people to speak up and say they have I have this need. But see, when we speak up and share we have a need, we give an opportunity for someone to give and provide and help. And here around this corner, when that happens, again, the recognition doesn't go here, it goes here. When we give and we share what God has given us with others in need, it's God who gets the glory. Amen. And this was the vision of the church. He continues tweeting, bless those who persecute. Look at this number down low. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Nope. Nah. I was cool for a little bit, but I'm out, bro. It's like, no. In fact, I wish I had comments on. Probably, it would have been way worse. Just a bunch of people saying, nah, bro. Right? Man, this is a big one. This is a big one. How do you view those who you tend to disagree with? How do you feel towards those who have wronged you? I'm not missing this. I understand there's a lot of trauma. How do you feel towards the one who traumatized? And this is hard. This is hard challenge of our faith here. To then not only bless those who persecute, but bless and do not bless them. Like, pray for them. Later we'll hear willing to give to them. But here's the thing. We are called Christians, right? In that name is Christ, the greatest example of this. He was hung on a cross for nothing he did. He stayed on that cross for his immense love for you and me. And while on that cross, what does he say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Serious, man. That is the call of us, man. Hey, that is the call. Because for those who say, I want Christ to be the Lord of my life, remember, it's to be with him, become like him, and to do as he did. And every day I'm trying to strive to get closer, to walk in step with the Spirit, to walk in step with Christ. But, man, can we do that? We can't. Only Him alive in us can. Amen. Let's see if it gets any better here. Oh, there's some more numbers back again. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Paul's imploring us to, as church people go, as brothers and sisters go, to be in the highs and lows of life with one another, to be with them. I'm going to be honest with you. I love rejoicing with people. This stretches me. It sounds weird. And what I mean by that is, no, I absolutely empathize. But I shared a story. In college of a dear friend. His mom was like a second mother. She came down with cancer. He was at school at UK. I was at school at CCU. Come in at time to time, see how they're doing, check in. And things went downhill quickly. And because I was immature in this, I didn't want to be around that. Because I wanted to remember Mama Diane as Mama Diane. It was very immature, very selfish, and it hindered our friendship. And so the call is, man, as hard as it is, it isn't sitting there like Job's friends having all these words to say, talking nonstop, not shutting up. It's simply just showing up and being there, just sitting with those as they're mourning. There's a lot of people who are mourning right now, and they are desperate. They might not say it. They might not say a word that they need someone. Just show up and sit. Mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those rejoicing. Man, I think that's easy for us. Next one. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Again, a lot of what Paul is talking about is countercultural. He is seeing the culture worldwide, Greco-Roman culture, and he's saying, the church in Christ is a holy priesthood. It is a holy nation. We are set apart. We are different. We have no hierarchies. Your status, your gender, your possessions doesn't matter in light of Christ. We are all, the foot of the cross is equal. We are all on the same footing. Don't lose sight of that. Do not be conceited. Associate with people of low position, because in that culture, this doesn't happen. Your high-ranking officials are not associating with plebes. Equestrians are not associating with peasants in this culture. And by no means would a slave in this culture give a crap. Is that okay? They're slaves. I had to stop there. I mean, he is imploring his church. He is imploring Southbrook today. This is huge. To not be proud. To be willing to associate. To not be conceited. Pride, arrogance, conceit are the easiest way to destroy unity in the church. And he's saying, don't be this way. To strive for something bigger than yourself. To not walk in and say, their faith isn't that great. They're in here. But they vote a certain way. But they're Michigan fans. Preach now. Could be worse. All right, let's keep going. Now we go on to this, right? Let's keep moving. Right? After saying all that, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, right? Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. In the church dynamic, do not perpetuate the cycle of just evil for evil, repayment for people. Like when you try to say you're gonna get even. I'm gonna get even. That's just perpetuating the cycle. He's saying, do not repay evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, this one's tough too, numbers went down big. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In Paul's mind, this is in and outside the church. Whew, that ain't happening, right? Live at peace with everyone as much as it depends on you. Paul takes it one step further. Believers are urged to work as far as they are humanly able to cultivate peaceful relation towards others. Jesus himself, in a Sermon on the Mount, blessed the peacemakers and taught his followers to be at peace with each other, Mark 9:50. Paul calls on the church not to pursue an antagonistic relationship with their surroundings, both in and outside the church, but rather promote peace with others in the sense of not giving cause to conflict. That might be one of the hardest ones, because so many times we got to correct someone. We got to let them know. I gotta hit post. Yeah. I gotta tweet it. Right? But you don't. It's the whole filter of sitting and pausing and asking, does this help? And again, it's running the filter of, in this moment, what would Christ have me do? And Paul wraps up with him retweeting, actually, here. He's retweeting Deuteronomy 32 and Proverbs 25. Gosh, this is brilliant stuff, right? He says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written," this is Deuteronomy, "it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, not only do you not repay, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." Wait, don't get even. That's God's. Wait, you want me to do more? You want me to help them? You get this message by now? It's countercultural. The kingdom flips everything upside down. Everything you thought and knew. He takes Deuteronomy. I was just speaking with the college, the young adults group, a couple weeks ago, and we've been walking through a book by John Mark Comer called God Has a Name. And in Exodus, God reveals himself, his character to his people, to Moses. His judgment, his justice, his righteous justice. And even if I could, let's say, hey, I'm going to get even. Here's the thing. None of us are worthy of judgment on another. We're all fallen. We're all broken. We've wronged someone. We've wronged others. We've all done this. That's why it should be up to him, because he's the only one who's righteous. He's just, so it's really hard because I love vengeance movies. I love John Wick. Shouldn't say that. Don't promote that. I love Denzel Washington, Liam Neeson. So cool to see, but I can't live like that, okay, guys? But we do have this culture of vengeance, right? And God, Jesus and Paul and everyone are saying, that is not the way of my church. It's not the way of my church. And he wraps it up with this final imploring to do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. And as we wrap this up, I want to take it to the practical. Man, Eric, this is a lot. And I believe this for myself. And again, every message, anytime I'm working in scripture, it's just God convicting me. I mean, you walk line by line, I'm like, blowing it, right? Got to get better. Okay here. I mean, I like barbecues, right? But it is. It's a very real struggle. Absolutely. Very real struggle. And I would even argue for us, when evil tries to lurk and trip us up, most of the time it's people. It's people. People, the business of relationships is messy and hard. I'd rather be in a cave away from everyone. And sometimes my own people. It's really hard. I jokingly say that, but it is a personality flaw. When things for me get hard and stuff, I just want to go. And I use the reference a lot of times of Elijah, because Elijah ran when he was scared for his life to the cave. And God literally goes, "Elijah, what are you doing here? Let's go." He does that to me quite a bit. And how do we live in this? Because here's the thing, Paul and Jesus himself knew this about church life. It isn't easy. By no means. It isn't efficient. It takes time to build relationships. It isn't easy and quick and fast moving. It is time consuming. It isn't clean, it's very messy, because all of us are in this thing called sin management. And when we bring a bunch of sin managers together, guess what's gonna happen? It's good to get messy, right? And at times it isn't safe. Many of you know this. Many of us have been there. Maybe you've been hurt in church somewhere. But here's the thing. It's vital to spiritual development. You heard Charlie say that not too long ago. There's many people, believers, that say, hey, I love Jesus, but I don't need the church. Well, he did. He was pretty big on it, actually. So then maybe you don't love Jesus as much as you think, because the church is pretty important to him. Because here's what happens. With all of this, man, for me included, it pushes me to Christ. It pushes me to him that I blew it. I blew it again, God. You know, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. And see, you're not defined by your struggles and how you fall. You're defined by how you get up, right? Yeah. Just watched a movie this weekend that said that. The Fall Guy. It's pretty great. Ryan Gosling. Gosh, Ryan Gosling. Oh, sorry. It's just so great. So great. But so how do we live out of this reality? How do we try? Say you're in here, you're like, I'm just trying to get better in this area. Trying to get better in this area. You see, Jesus talks about the life abundant, life to the full. He says this in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And he offers that to us. For us to walk into this, to have this fullness of life, first and foremost, you've got to submit to his lordship and will for your life. You have to say, I want to make Christ the Lord of my life. That is extended to everybody. And in so doing, I want him to guide my every waking moment. I do want his will to be realized in my life. Amen. But in order to walk in this fullness of life every day, this is where I think many believers are like, I'm good. I'm just getting my fire insurance. I'm just getting to heaven. Fullness of life, we must sacrifice and deny ourselves daily. Amen. Romans 12, 1 through 2, which Charlie did last week, reminds us of this. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true, proper worship. In Luke, Jesus says this, whoever wants to be my disciple, must deny themselves. Ooh, not great words here. Take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. And this is a heavy quote here by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This quote is so powerful if you get the gist here. He says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every person must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old which is the result of this encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. That is that denying, that dying to self, to be resurrected with Jesus. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. Here's that line. When Christ calls a person, he bids them to come and die. It's a daily, daily thing. When someone wrongs you, I gotta punch them in the throat right now. Nope, deny, sacrifice your ways. I want your ways as it is in heaven here in my life right now. In order to sacrifice and deny, what we must renew our minds. That's why Paul says in verse 2, don't conform no longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to renew your mind. You have to change the way you think about a situation. Because a situation will happen, an occurrence will happen, someone may wrong you, and in that moment, in the spirit, two paths now open up, right? Because, if you heard me talk multiple times, we are dualistic creatures. We are one part spirit and one part flesh, right? So when someone wrongs you, you now have two paths that materialize in front of you. Okay, I'm gonna go with the path of the spirit right now. You know what? I'm not gonna let that bother me. You know what? Here, have some water, have some food, you know? I'm gonna feed you if you're in need. You know why? Because my Savior demands this. Or you can take the path of the flesh and punch that person right in the throat. You see what I'm saying though, right? Every situation has two paths. And in that moment, you are posited a question. Are you going to die to yourself right now? Or are you going to press the flesh? Every day is a dying to self, and we must renew our minds in order to see the situations manifest so we can choose the right path. You have to renew your mind. We've been conditioned to think a certain way since the moment we were born. And we have a culture full of mixed messages. We have to update our operating system, right? You're probably annoyed by how often you have to update your iPhone. Guess what? Updating our iOS to the iOS of the kingdom is every day. Because you get mixed messages from this world. You get bugs and viruses put in your mind. You gotta squash the fire out of those bugs. You gotta do this every day. Yes. And I'll end with this. In order to renew your minds, you must abide in Christ. There is no other way. There is no other way to renew your mind but abiding in him. He says it in John 15:4. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. We can't produce the fruit that Paul talks about unless we're abiding in him. And the only way to truly abide is through the disciplines, solitude. I'm removing distractions. I'm removing the noise of this world to sit in a time to pray with my Lord and Savior. Because I'm going to tell you, this is the hardest one for me. This is the hardest one for me. Prayer is the hardest one for me, and distraction, because my mind goes everywhere. And I have to do it more, and I have to be more hard-pressed, and I have to be more diligent to put guardrails in place. Because no relationship exists, no relationship is healthy if it's one-sided conversation. God wants to talk with you. Scripture is where he talks a lot. We sit in that where scripture forms us. A situation where you have two paths, maybe take a pause, sit back, open up the word. Maybe pray. You don't have to respond instantly, right? You don't have to hit post right now. Maybe after you work it through the filter, you open scripture, you pray about it, maybe you talk to a healthy Christ follower who's a friend, and you realize, oh, I can just delete that. I'm not gonna post that. That's support. Having people around you of like-mindedness who understand the call of the kingdom and they wanna help guide you in that way. Service, giving up of yourself, denying yourself to help those in need, and significant events is where God interacts. All of these are significant events. You sit in prayer with God alone, you read scripture, you're getting healthy support, you're in service, God is very much in the midst of that. Paul is telling his church, both then and now, imploring us that we should look, sound, and act differently. And it's not legalism. It is the reality that I am a desperate need of a Savior, and that Savior says, you are worthy, you are valuable, I will die for you so that you may have forgiveness, and then I want to live in an eternal relationship with you. And when you fully realize the extent of that, it's not as hard to love those around you. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the worship that was brought. I thank you that your spirit just permeates this place. I thank you for these people, the families represented here, Lord. It seems like a straightforward text that we read through, but it is a very convicting text. And I pray that we have eyes to see, ears to hear, as I sit with this, and I'm like, oh man, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry when I fail to extend the love of the kingdom to those around me through my actions and my words. But I thank you that you are faithful to forgive, that you love, you are there to pick us up, dust us off and say, let's go. And we thank you. Lord, I pray that when we leave this place at Southbrook together, we leave from here being people who are just people of love and goodness in a time that is desperate for it. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Southbrook. Amen.